If you'd open up your copy of God's Word now to the Psalms. We'll continue our study there in the Songs of Ascents, in Psalm 127. You'll find that on page 613 of your pew Bibles. And there are only five verses of this psalm. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Psalm 127. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. As far as the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, as we come once again to the Psalms, we thank you and praise you for them. We ask now, Lord God, as we come to this Psalm 127, that you'd grant to us by your Spirit understanding. That you would fill us, Lord God, with a revelation of yourself and of Christ and of the Spirit. That you, Father, would give us even a new appreciation tonight of your work, of the work of Christ, of the work of the Spirit, of your building, of your home, of your house, of your keeping watch. Father, of the growth of the kingdom. Help us, Lord God, as we open this psalm tonight, this song, and grant to us not only understanding, but to be made more like Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of the parables that Jesus told his disciples, again, it was about the kingdom of God. And he likened the kingdom to the work of a farmer, the one who scatters seed on the ground. And he said he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The idea seems to be that the farmer was the one who would scatter seed, he would do his work, he would do his labor, and then it was up to God to bring the growth. And the farmer really didn't know how this was happening. But he watched. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then when harvest was ready, he would be there to bring in the grain. It's a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. Wonderful analogy, especially to those who were engaged in agriculture, as many were, as this psalm was written, as this parable was given to the Jews. Tonight, we have something extremely similar, extremely close, possibly Jesus even using this Psalm 127 as he taught this parable. Well, we're reminded that Psalm 127 is right now in the middle of the Songs of Ascent, those 15 psalms that have been put together, right? Four written by David, one written by Solomon, and that's the one we have tonight, right in the middle of these songs of ascent. Once again, we don't know exactly how these were used. They seem to be connected with worship, either the Israelites going up to Jerusalem or going up to the temple, maybe even the exiles singing these as they're remembering what they used to do before they were taken into exile. This particular one is unique because this is the only one written by the son of David, by Solomon. And again, as we think through this song, this psalm, we should be thinking that there's some aspect of worship, some aspect of the kingdom of God involved within this psalm that the Lord would have us to focus upon tonight. As we think about this psalm, as we go through this psalm, I want you to be thinking to yourselves that believers rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as they labor in his kingdom. Believers rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as they labor in his kingdom. 3 points tonight: the exhaustion of godless labor. Secondly, the certainty of the house of God. And finally, the glory of the growth. Well, first tonight, that exhaustion of godless labor. And as we consider this psalm, I want to give us a little bit more fullness to the introduction to this psalm. We need to consider two things preliminarily. First is that we have some conditional statements once again as this psalm opens up in the first verse. Conditional statements, meaning an if-then construction, even though those words are not used here in our English versions. That's what these amount to. Unless the Lord builds the house. That's the if statement. Those who build it labor in vain. That's the then statement. Otherwise, this could be stated this way: if the Lord does not build the house, then those who build it labor in vain. Or if the Lord does not watch over the city, then the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, if the Lord doesn't build, it's worthless or vain for the builder to build. If the Lord does not watch, then it's worthless or in vain for the watchman to watch. It does no good. That's the idea. That's what's being taught, at least in part, in these conditional statements. It's time ill spent. It will accomplish nothing. It's labor done in vain, these if-then conditional statements. If the condition is not satisfied, that's the idea, then this will come about. Secondly, I want us to consider this word, the house, as we begin this study tonight. It's very important that we understand what this might be a reference to. The psalm begins with a reference to the house. There are other references to other nouns: the city, the children, the gate. But if we understand what this house is, what it's a reference to, what Solomon's intent was, what the Spirit was seeking to reveal to Solomon and then to us, with regard to this house, I think it will help us understand these other words within the psalm: the city, the gate, the children. Remember, these psalms or these songs were apparently used in some sort of connection to worship, going to Jerusalem, being reminded of the temple, perhaps within congregational assemblies. So these words should be understood as having some connection to the worship of the living God. So as we begin to consider this reference to the house, we might want to shy away from thinking of our own homes, those physical structures we rely upon to keep us out of the rain and snow, those places where we have our worldly goods. That's not likely what Solomon was referring to as he refers to the house. Remember, Solomon was David's son, and David was told very clearly by the prophet Nathan that God was to be the builder of David's house. Remember that whole account. David was opening up his heart to Nathan, the prophet, and he was alluding to the fact that he desired to build a house for the Lord, that he dwelt in a palace, basically, and God dwelt in a tent. But the Lord responded to this desire of David to build a house for the Lord with these words, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Those were the words of God to David through Nathan the prophet. And they seem to be very closely aligned with Psalm 127. God told David that he would establish his kingdom. God told David that his kingdom would be a forever kingdom, that his throne would be established forever. So now, as we're thinking of Solomon being the author of this, and then as we consider the words used in verses 3 through 5, this reference to children and the gate, but as the words are referenced, as the word children is used, we have these images of battle, of war, arrows in the hand of a warrior, the quiver, enemies at the gate. It's not a typical description of children. Taking all of these things together, it's going to be my suggestion tonight that we consider these words, the house, to be a reference to the Lord's house, to the kingdom of God, to the place of God's dwelling with his people, the assembly of the people of God. And that's how I'm going to take the city and the gate as well, and ultimately this reference to children. All of that, then, takes us to our first point in reality, the exhaustion of godless labor. Consider this first verse. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." We have to remember what happened in the garden if we're going to understand this psalm as well. What happened in Eve's heart, what happened in Adam's heart. To boil it down in simple terms, both Adam and Eve said to themselves in a certain way, "I don't need God or his word to lead a pleasing life. I don't need God or his word to function, to labor, to exist here in this place," before they were cast out of the garden. "I'm able to think on my own, do on my own, and certainly labor on my own here." It's all speculation, obviously, but none of those thoughts or perceptions were correct. Adam and Eve, after the fall, could not function or labor or even exist well on their own. All of that is vanity. In the fall, Adam broke the covenant of works with God. His nature changed. Original righteousness was gone. Innocence was gone. Purity was stained and defiled. Westminster Confession puts it this way: they fell from their original righteousness, so became dead in sin, defiled wholly in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Even righteous deeds. As Isaiah puts it in chapter 64, "And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." It's corruption of the heart. So much so that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man was evil only, continually, every moment of the day. That's the idea of what happened in the fall. Apostle Paul put it this way as he wrote to Titus in chapter 1, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I think that puts Psalm 127 into context for us. The truth that Solomon states here is that the labor of men done outside of God, in other words, in opposition to God, is vanity. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If the labor, if our labor is outside of God, that labor is in vain, because it is in opposition to God. When we speak of being in opposition to God, then it is anything that's done or sought to be done not in reliance on God, and certainly not done in subjection to God's will. And so these two conditional statements, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, that labor is all in vain. Second verse actually makes the point crystal clear. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, it wasn't the psalmist's intent to state that all labor is in vain or hard work is not valuable. That's not what he is setting forth for us tonight. We know the biblical truth that we're called to labor. We're called to provide for our families. The one who does not has denied the faith is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. But here the problem was not working hard. It was working hard while eating the bread of anxious toil. Working hard, laboring outside of God. Working hard, laboring in opposition to God. Working hard, not submitting ourselves to God, not in reliance upon God. That seems to be this idea of eating the bread of anxious toil. Other English versions put it this way, the bread of painful labors or the bread of sorrows. And I think Matthew Henry understands this as being a reference back to the curse that's laid upon earth because of what Adam did, eating by the sweat of his brow. I'm not sure that that's the way this should be understood, but eating the bread of anxious toil is eating bread, is working, is laboring outside of God, not in submission to his will. Working on your own. Certainly working with difficulty, pain. See, all of man's thoughts, words, and certainly labor after the fall, when done without the involvement of God, if that's possible, it's corrupt. Indeed, it's the very word of God which equips men for good works. You'll know this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, laboring on your own outside of God, not submitting yourself to him, is not being equipped for every good work. Adam and Eve had cast off the very word of God and were no longer equipped to labor within the garden, and thus they're cast out. So let me ask tonight, how are you laboring? And please don't misunderstand this word labor. We might immediately think of it in terms of, this is what I do for employment. This is what my dad does. This is what my mom does. No, this applies to all areas of your life tonight. Whether it's your employment, whether it's relationships, whether it's education, whether it's your future, whether you're concerned for your own health or the health of others, labor here applies to all areas of your life. How will you labor tomorrow? Are you seeking to gain strength to continue pressing on in your labors by eating that bread of anxious toil? Are you anxious in your labor, in your work, in your prayers? If you are, it is a work of vanity. It is vain. There's no certainty within that kind of labor, within that kind of work, within that mindset. In fact, there's no peace and certainly no glory in that kind of labor. There's no certainty of accomplishing that which you're seeking to accomplish in your own strength, by your own will. Outside of God, there is only exhaustion. There's no rest. For you will continue to pursue your labor on your own, never accomplishing it, not truly. For you have no power to accomplish it on your own. Not in the way God would have you to do it. I think the call tonight is to repent as we are eating that bread of anxious toil, and we all do. Repent and submit to Christ. For He is doing it, and He will do it. He is the builder. He's the keeper. Cast off the bread of anxious toil. Feast upon Christ. That brings us to our second point, the certainty of the house. And now if we go back to these conditional statements of the first verse and take them as being satisfied, meaning, and not if the Lord builds the house, but the Lord does in fact build the house. Not if the Lord watches over the city, but indeed the Lord does watch over the city. Well, first then, the Lord must build. That's the idea. That psalm, this psalmist recognizes and proclaims that which we know to be true, which is part of the history of redemption. The psalm and the psalmist states that which he knows to be the fact in case that the Lord had been at work building his house, and he continues to do so. He'd been the designer. He is the designer. He has been the architect. He is the architect. He is the contractor. He's the subcontractor. He's the prime mover. He is in the work of building his house. It has always been so, and it always will be so. Think again of David. And consider David's desire to build a house for God. In that context, in that account, we're told once again that it was God's work to build David's house, which was certainly part and parcel of building the kingdom, building God's house. A picture that we've seen in Exodus as God has identified a people and provided a place for them in the promised land. Indeed, that's the central idea of the covenant, isn't it? That our God is a God who builds His house where we will dwell for eternity with Him. The psalmist sets that forth so clearly with that conditional statement, making the emphasis that the Lord must build the house, and then He must watch over it. And watching, this idea of watching is a bit different than building. God is the builder, He's the designer, and we, the church, are those who are to labor in accordance with His design and will. But once the house is built, so to speak, then the question becomes not building it, but maintaining it. Houses do need to be maintained. We know that. We understand that. Weather, water, insects, rodents, decay, mold attack our earthly houses. They need to be protected. They need to be watched over, such that they may not deteriorate and return to dust prematurely. There needs to be a watching. The house of God needs to be watched over. Remember what happened in the garden. Adam was given the work of keeping the garden, guarding it, watching over it. And he failed. Satan entered in and was able to deceive his dear wife. God is in the business of watching. His city needs to be watched over, and He is the one doing the watching by and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of God, the kingdom of God, needs supernatural protection as there are supernatural powers seeking to break in and tear it down. Satan is lurking. He is waiting. And Christ alone is fending him off. He's constantly on the watch, constantly doing that which Adam failed to do. But I want you to notice something. In these conditional statements, it's the Lord who is doing the work, it's the Lord who is building, it's the Lord who's watching, but man is not left out of the picture. Those who build it labor in vain. The watchman stays awake in vain. The psalmist does not deny that there is a watchman. The psalmist does not deny that there are those who are involved in building. So the idea here, the point is that the work, the labor of men who are involved in building, the labor of men who are involved in watching, must be in accordance with God and His will. The psalm clearly includes the labor of men. They're not excluded. They were commanded. This is a command, in a sense, to work in accordance with the one who has designed all things, the one who is engaged in building all things, the one who is engaged in watching over the city. Those who are called to labor are called to labor in submission to God's will. That's the church. That's the idea of the church. The church is indeed God's house here on this earth, and He is building it in accordance with His will and desire, and He calls men to labor within it. Not labor according to their own wills, their own desires, their own wants, their own thoughts apart from God's. No, laboring in accordance with His will, His desire, submitting themselves wholly and completely under His will, laboring in submission. Yes, the Lord does build the house, and He uses means to do it. He's using evangelists, He's using ministers, He's using elders, He's using deacons, He's using church members. The entire body is being used. Everyone has a different role, a different task to perform. But all of it is to be under the will of God and in submission to His will. He's calling all of us to labor. This is how He builds His house. This is how He maintains His house until Christ returns, laboring in submission. Brings us to our third point, the glory of the growth. And we come to these last three verses, and we think, how does this fit within this psalm? It almost seems like there are two different psalms in the one. Two different subjects, completely separate. But I don't think that's true. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Obviously, this is a true statement. Adam and Eve knew that children were from the Lord. As Cain is born, Eve says, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Children come from the Lord. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're the fruit of the womb is a reward. Isaac prays for his dear wife because she's barren, and the Lord grants his prayer. He goes to God. He seeks God's power. He seeks God to give him children. Rebekah's wife conceives. Jacob, as he comes back, and Esau sees all of his children, he asks that question, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And Hannah, as she was also barren in 1 Samuel, prays to the Lord that He might give her a son. It's true. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're a heritage from the Lord. They are the fruit of the womb, a reward. But here in this particular psalm, is that it? Is that what He is wanting us to grasp, this general truth? Or is this connected with the Lord building His house, His kingdom? It would seem that it is. This reference to children, while generally true, I think was meant in this passage to apply to the building of the house of God, the keeping of the city of God. We think of that. The gift of covenant children by the Lord God Almighty is a heritage. We might even think of it as a right, not because we've earned it, but because it's part of the covenant. Isn't that what God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. This whole psalm is covenantal. And as we get to this idea of the children, that's just another aspect of the covenant. Multitude of nations. And so the psalmist seems here to point to the singers back to the covenantal promises of God, that the people of God would be many, a great congregation, and thus the children are a gift as they're a fulfillment of the covenant promises of God, a faithful Lord who keeps his covenant. And so the psalmist is calling for song. The Lord builds or grows or keeps his house through the provision of covenant children. Isn't that the idea? Through covenant children, God is building his kingdom. Fruit of the womb, a reward. He is sustaining. He's keeping his house. The provision and their gift of children doesn't stop with mere numbers. As the song continues, think of that. There's this military, this combatant imagery. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Arrows, warrior, quiver. These words of battle, these words of war, connected with children. It's difficult to understand this metaphor in any other way, that this is the way in which God keeps his kingdom, the way in which he watches over it. He's given these arrows in the hands of believers, children, be sent out to defeat the enemy and to win the day for righteousness. The same idea in Psalm 112, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You see, then it's through the children of the people of God, through the building up, this nations who are coming from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. As the covenant is being fulfilled, the Lord is using this building up of his people to build and keep, watch over his house. It's part of the covenant promises of God. Even in the garden, as Adam and Eve sinned against God, what does he tell the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. A battle against Satan and against sin being conducted by God as he works through his Spirit in the children of God. Verse 5 seems to put all this together. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It's a promised victory. A lot of things happen at the gate to the city. Properties transferred, sold at the gate, announcements are made at the gate, a place where the elders gathered at the gate, a place of judgment. The gate represented that which was either strong or weak, that which either kept out adversaries or allowed them in. And here then we have a place where the believer, so to speak, the one who has been blessed with children, the heritage of the Lord, who are arrows in his hand, who's the warrior, this man is blessed, and he shall not be put to shame when he meets the enemies at the gate. Why? Because he's got this great army that has come with him. His covenant children, these people of God who've been raised up. And now there's no shirking back from the enemy, because this one is seeing that the God himself is building up the nation. He's building up his kingdom. He's watching over his kingdom. He's providing for his kingdom, the growth in numbers, but especially in grace. The people of God, and this one as he meets his enemies at the gate, is bringing all this with him. One who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be put to shame. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You see that picture of the one at the gate? The enemy is there face to face. And there's no shame. There's no shirking back. Because the one who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he comes in the name of Christ. He comes in the name of the one who is building his kingdom. He comes in the name of the one who is the captain of the host, the heavenly host, the one who has actually already defeated the enemy. So he comes not in shame, but in knowing that God is building his kingdom. God is watching over his house, his city. The nations, indeed, are coming with this one to the gate. This song or this psalm is full of words of assurance for us tonight. What a great blessing this song would have been to those who, if they were using it, going up to Jerusalem, going up to the temple, even to the exiles, as they sang of the one who was building the house, the kingdom, knowing that it wasn't dependent upon their labors, that the kingdom wasn't dependent upon what they did, that the maintaining of the city wasn't up to them, that God's house would be built and kept for them, a beautiful and eternal inheritance guaranteed. As the Lord had already made plans and was doing all the work, just as the Lord Jesus Christ tonight is preparing a place for you if you trust in Him, He's doing all of it. Guaranteed. No questions. No ifs. He's doing the work. The singers of this psalm, they were just to be faithful. Faithful laborers, leaving up the end to God Himself and knowing the end, knowing that the enemies had already been defeated, and in that submitting themselves to the will of God, knowing that He would do the heavy lifting. So they were called to sleep. You see that? Right in the middle of the psalm, right in the middle of this song. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Knowing that no one, nothing, could tear down, damage, do harm to the house of God, to the people of God. The Lord Himself was watching, and so they were able to sleep. Indeed, God gave them sleep, for the Lord was watching. Did you see also the encouragement here for evangelism? The Lord will build. He is working now to build up His house, to build His kingdom. He will continue to add to the number of those who are being saved. He's going to add more covenant children. He's going to add more true believers. He's going to add to his military, so to speak, until Christ returns. He's going to maintain it. But there's a call to labor, isn't there? There's a call to be faithful laborers in taking God's word out and spreading those seeds like the farmer in laboring, watching over the city, and building faithfully, knowing that He will bring the increase. This call tonight in this psalm is to rest well in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as you are faithful to tell others about Him. As believers rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as they labor in His kingdom. That parable of Jesus with regard to the farmers is such a powerful image for us. Tonight, as the Lord gives you rest, as He gives you sleep, know that He is working, that He is building, He's watching. And all of his work will come to perfection in Christ Jesus when he returns for his bride. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the assurance that this psalm gives us tonight. Help us not to be those, Father, who are partaking of that bread of anxious toil, but help us to be those who are sleeping, who are resting well in Christ and his finished work, knowing that, Father, you are the builder, you are the watchman, that you will keep your house, that you will build your kingdom. Father, help us to be faithful in those labors that you've called us to, resting in Christ, submitting ourselves to your most holy and perfect will, and laboring, whatever that labor is, in accordance with that will. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.